It's the best news ever. A Savior has been born. As Luke gives the account of the birth of Jesus, it's so simple and unadorned. It only takes a couple of sentences for him to say it. While they was there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's it. Luke simply describing a very ordinary event. A woman is having a baby. He describes it without any fanfare. There are no halos. There are no animals talking at midnight. It's simply a baby being born, like thousands before and millions since. The story then shifts to the shepherds. This is far from ordinary. You heard John just read it to you, this extraordinary moment in their lives, a night like no other night they've ever experienced. When an angel comes with a birth announcement, unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior, and he's Christ the Lord. Explains how they can identify him. They'll find him laying in a feed trough in a barn, wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is the way people who live in poverty wrap their infants. And suddenly there's with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Can you imagine being there? Everything back in the stable is quiet and peaceful, and there's some semblance of normalcy beginning to return after the baby's been born and cleaned off and wrapped up and laid down to rest. But out on the Judean hillside, it's anything but quiet. And these shepherds are just overwhelmed after getting over the initial terror and then hearing the comforting words of the angels. They go from that to just being elated with what they've just experienced. And when it's all over, the text says that they say one to another, "Let's go now to Bethlehem and see what's happened that the angel has told us about." I don't have any trouble imagining, this didn't happen, but I don't have any trouble imagining a scenario that might have happened, something like this. Maybe a couple of the shepherds saying, "You know, I think I'm just going to stay here. I just want to stay in this moment. I mean, this is incredible. This is the greatest day of my life. I'm going to start to celebrate this day every year, call it Angel Mass. I mean, this is phenomenal." And they're saying, "Well, we need to go see the baby." And he's saying, "You know what? I've seen a lot of babies. I'll probably see a lot more babies. In fact, we have a baby at home in my house. But have you ever seen an angel before?" "No." "Okay, I don't know anybody who's ever seen an angel before, let alone an angel choir. I just don't want this moment to end. I'm going to stay right here." We understand that kind of thinking because we do that. We get focused on the wrong things. We tend to focus on the spectacular things. And they grab our attention and we're busy being awed by all the big stuff and the, you know, the grandeur. "Unto them is born a Savior. He's Christ the Lord." That's the best news ever. It's exactly what they need. If your child or grandchild maybe speaks up from the back seat of the car as you're traveling along thinking of something else and says, "Daddy, where was I before I was born?" And you might say, "Well, for the months before you were born, you were being created in mommy." "Well, but what about before that?" "Well, you were nowhere. Before that, there was no you." "Really? No. But before Jesus was born, he had been with the Father for all of eternity. And when he comes not simply as a newborn infant like you and I come, but he comes from the glories of heaven to take on humanity without leaving any of his divinity. He lays aside nonetheless some of his glory, takes on our humanity so that as the only perfect man who has ever lived, he might be our Savior. This is such good news. Here's why we need a Savior. We need a Savior because sin has come into the world. We're going to tell this story tomorrow night. And as Dan has mentioned, we're going to start back before creation and tell the whole story. When he said that, Deborah leaned over and said, "Sounds like a long service." I mean, you know, from eternity to eternity, that might take a while. You know, I promise you it won't. We can just hit the highlights. But the reality is that as that story unfolds, there comes a moment when sin enters our world. And with sin comes the curse of sin. And it's not just that you and I read that in the headlines and see that going on out in the world. We know that's true because we know our own hearts. We know the darkness of sin within our own hearts. We know that sin separates us from God, separates us from other people, separates us from the good creation that we're part of. Sin always separates. It has that effect. Sin deceives. It always promises more than it can deliver. It makes these grandiose promises. Take this and you'll feel better. Drink that and you'll feel better. Watch this and you'll feel better. Make that phone call or that relationship that you have no business in. You'll feel, but no, sin always promises more than it can possibly deliver. It deceives. It not only separates and deceives, it enslaves. It ultimately becomes our master. It gets its talons into us and we find ourselves enslaved by it. And not only does it separate and deceive and enslave, but it condemns. It condemns us, not just with some kind of false guilt, some kind of psychological, with true guilt, just guilt, because we are truly guilty for the sin in our own hearts. What we need is a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and he is Christ the Lord. Now, when we think about salvation, and when we use that term, there are really three ways in which that's true in the three tenses of past and present and future. We often speak about it, if you know the Lord as your Savior, if there's a moment in your life when you repented of your sin, you put your faith in Christ, and you cried out to him, and he made you his child, you now say, "I have been saved." That's in the past tense. You can look back and bear testimony. You can tell the story of how that happened in your life, and those are glorious stories to hear. I love hearing those stories of conversion and how people came to that point of faith in Christ, and every one of us in this room, if you've come to that place, have a different story to tell. There are some great stories in the Bible about conversion. Maybe the best known of all of them is the story of Saul of Tarsus, who's on his way to persecute the believers in Damascus. He hates the church, hates the believers. He sees himself as a defender of Judaism and the truth. And so he's on his way to persecute the church when God stops him in his tracks and the light, brighter than the noonday sun, shines down upon him. He falls to his knees, asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears the voice from heaven saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And we see Saul of Tarsus become Paul, the apostle of the church, as he goes from light, from death to life, from the darkness to the light, and he is now saved. That's the way we sometimes speak of that. He is saved. Or there's that Philippian jailer. You remember his story. Paul and Barnabas are locked up in jail. They're singing praises to the Lord. And as they sing, an earthquake takes place. And the earthquake opens all the gates of the jail. And everybody is free to leave. But they don't. They stay there because they've been captivated by what they've been hearing from Paul and Barnabas. And the jailer, assuming that they've all left, of course, why not, is ready to fall on his sword and commit suicide because he knows that he'll be held responsible for all of this when Paul says, "No, don't do that." And you remember his question to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and as your household, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It's a wonderful word. We speak of what God once did in our life. And if that's not yet happened to you, that's the most important thing that could possibly ever happen to you, is for you to be able to know for certain that you are saved by God's grace. It's past tense. Because of the death, or the birth and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know him. You can be his child. You can be restored to relationship with him. Unto you is born a Savior. You can be saved. But there's also a future tense to this salvation, isn't there? There's a future way in which you're going to be saved. You might remember back to when we were studying through the book of 1 Peter, how 1 Peter says in the opening chapter, verses 3 through 5, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth." That's where we have been saved. "He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed." There's a coming salvation that has not yet been revealed that we will experience on that day when we stand in the presence of the Lord. And if we know Christ is our Savior, we will hear his welcome into his presence. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a day coming when in that day we will be saved from the wrath of God. John, in the book of the Revelation, catching a glimpse of what is to come, says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What can save us from that? The blood of Jesus. When we stand before the Lord, before the Father, and we hear the Son say, "She's one of mine. He's one of mine." You'll find their name right here written in the book of life. We know that we've been saved if we're a child of God. That's past, present, past tense. But we know there will be coming a day in the future when in that moment we will be saved from the wrath of God and the punishment that our sins so justly deserve. It's a future salvation. But I want you also to be aware of the fact that there is a present tense to this saving work of God. I can not only say I have been saved, I am saved, but nor I will be saved, but there is also true that I am being saved daily. Jesus saves me. I need an everyday Savior. I need Jesus to save me every day of my life, not because I doubt my salvation or because my salvation was somehow incomplete, but because I cannot live this salvation life by my own competency, but only by a daily surrender to and faith in Christ who saves me. I need a daily filling of his Spirit. I'll always need saving. I'll need this everyday Savior because every day I'll experience the attacks of an enemy. There's a spiritual war going on. There's an enemy who wants to kill and steal and destroy. I need one who will save me from him. I need this everyday Savior because I experience the subtle pressures of this world to conform to its image. I believe it was Alistair Begg who said something that's always stuck in my mind. He said, we in the evangelical church are really not in some immediate danger of abandoning the great truths of the faith. You're not going to show up some Sunday to Northridge Church and discover that we no longer believe in the divinity of Christ, or we no longer believe in the resurrection, or we no longer believe in the virgin birth, or we no longer believe in the inerrant, inspired word of God. We're firmly built upon the foundation of that truth. But the great danger is this, that we will succumb, hardly noticing it. We will be succumbing more and more to the spirit of the age. There will be an encroachment into our hearts and minds of the values of this world rather than the values of the kingdom of God. We need a Savior. We need a Savior as we live our lives in this world that tries to fashion us after its own image. And I need a Savior, an everyday Savior, because of the weakness of my own flesh. The battles that I engage in because of my own flesh, wanting its way, wanting to do what it wants to do. I am continually in need of one who will rescue me. I know I'm saved, and I hope you know that as well, that you're saved. I trust that has happened. I pray that has happened. If it's not, I urge you to just come to that moment in your life where you say, I can't do this on my own. This won't happen because I try to turn over a new leaf, or because I start attending church, or because I start trying to be a better person. I need a Savior. I'm dead and lost in my sin. The only hope for me is that I have a Savior. And Christ is the one who's come to save us. And we can be sure of that and know that without a doubt, that I have been saved. And we need to look ahead and know with equal certainty that I will be saved in that day when the books are opened. I will be saved by God's grace on that great day. I belong to Him, and my name is written in His book of life, and I don't need to fear death, and I don't need to fear the future, and I don't need to fear the coming judgment, because I belong to Him, and I'm under His grace. But oh, how I need a Savior today, right now. I need to be saved from selfishness. I need to be saved from anger. I need to be saved from self-loathing. I need to be saved from pride. I need to be saved from depression and anxiety and secret addiction that has a grip on me. I need a Savior, an everyday Savior for all of those things. And we have such a Savior. We have such a Savior. This is the best news ever. This is good tidings of great joy, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and He's Christ the Lord. You can't save yourself. None of us can save ourselves, but there's one who has come just for this reason, to save us. Give Him the name Jesus, the angel says to Joseph, for He shall save His people from their sins. Oh, what a Savior He is. You may not be aware of this. It's not being reported widely in the press, except for in a number of religious news outlets. But there is increasing pressure on believers in China these days. They have enjoyed a long period of relative calm and being able to worship without being molested, but that has been changing over the last months. And there is a new effort underway by the government to do away with any ideological threats. And Christians are certainly in that group. And so churches have been being closed and believers have been being harassed. And this has had a direct impact on some of those that we know from this church who have a heart and a ministry for China. And some of you are aware of how that's been happening. So some of the largest mission organizations had to pull all of their Western missionaries out of China because the pressure is increasing. And in many cases, people who'd been there sort of undercover have had their cover blown. And the reason how that happens is often the government will interrogate Christians. They'll get a hold of their cell phone or their computer. They'll go through their contact list. They'll say, who's this? Who's this? Who's the leader? And they'll interrogate people and get all the names and then go after those people. If they're Westerners, they'll kick them out of the country. And that sort of thing has been happening. On December the 9th, 2 weeks ago, when we did not hold service here, and while we were sitting home enjoying the beautiful snowy day, on that day in particular, the police came to several large unregistered churches in China and came in during the service, took everybody's cell phone, took their Bibles, told them they had to leave, locked the building, and told them that they were no longer able to worship there. They were doing that illegally. In one case in the city of Chengdu, at the Early Rain Church, which is one of the larger unregistered churches in China, not part of the Three Self movement, they took the pastor and about a dozen of the church leaders, hauled them off for questioning and imprisonment. His name was Wang Yi, and he expected that this would happen, so he released a statement, or his church released a statement on his behalf, in which he says, I firmly believe that Christ has called me to carry out this faithful disobedience through a life of service under this regime that opposes the gospel and persecutes the church. This is the means by which I preach the gospel, and it is the mystery of the gospel which I preach. So prior to his arrest, he had told his members of his church, look, even if they take me away, just continue to meet. But they showed up last Sunday, December the 16th, to meet, only to discover that the building was locked and there were guards standing around forbidding them from entering the building. So they started to meet out on the street, and the police broke that meeting up and sent them away. So they went down a few blocks to a park, and there they began to sing their praises to the Lord and pray together and have a time of worship. And during that time, they recited the first question and answer by memory from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is a catechism is a way of teaching Christian truth and doctrine to often young people and children and teens as they grow up and helping them to learn the things that are basic. And so the Heidelberg Catechism actually goes back to the 16th century. A German prince had asked the faculty at the University of Heidelberg to put together a catechism to teach Christian doctrine to the young people of Germany. And they did that, and it's a wonderful doctrinally sound catechism that combines both the theologies of Calvin and Lutheran. So anyhow, this church, the Early Rain Church in Chengdu, had been teaching that to their children and their congregation, teaching them the Heidelberg Catechism. So last Sunday morning, they're out there in this park, unable to worship in their own building. Their pastor and their leaders are now in jail, and they're singing and praising the Lord and worshiping together. And they are repeating by memory the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, which goes like this. What is your only comfort in life and death? That's the question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And here's the answer that they've memorized. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What is your only comfort in life and in death? that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The good tidings of great joy is this: unto you is born a Savior, Jesus Christ. The Savior that you need has been born. What is my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a Savior. Lord, we've been singing this morning, unto us. Lord, thank you that unto us a Savior has been come. Lord, we are so desperately in need of that. We're in need of it today. Lord, even though we might know you as our Savior, Lord, we need your saving work day after day after day. And Lord, for any who might not know you as Savior, that their heart will be open. They'll hear your welcome home and they'll run to you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you that we have good tidings of great joy for all people, that this is the best news ever, and that during these next days we'll celebrate it together, the wonder and the joy and the certainty of the hope that is within us because we have a Savior, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.